If I should ask you what the ultimate contradiction to human reason would be, God's ultimate contradiction to human reason, what would you say? The cross. The first message for 2012 from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ crucified. The Scripture speaks of the offense of the cross. And I fear that religiously in our day, because the cross has become an emblem of religion, it has become something of an icon in religion, it has become a trinket that people wear around their necks, it has become a symbol, which, by the way, did not happen till well after the first century. The Scripture speaks of the offense of the cross, but because it has become so commonplace in these matters, that's not really understood what's meant by that. Well, Christ crucified is a contradiction to human reason. It is that which comes against it. And, of course, when it is understood in the context of biblically, the cross stands as God's ultimate contradiction to human reasons, to Jew or to Gentile. It was unthinkable to think that God would get Himself crucified. It was contradictory, totally contradictory to human reason. A cross was an instrument in those days used for what? It was used for the execution of state criminals. It was used for the execution of insurrectionists. It was used and reserved for slaves. And yet, the gospel would go forth declaring Christ crucified, and that this would be the only way sinners could be saved. Totally contradictory to human reason. You see, to the Jews, Christ crucified was a contradictory term with them. Messiah. They looked for Messiah They had a messianic hope. They looked for Him to come. They believed Messiah would come. They were looking for Him when the Lord Jesus came, weren't they? But what kind of a Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah who would come, and who would come in power and glory, who would be victorious, who would give them victory over their enemies, who would deliver them from even their present oppression of the Roman power. But a cross? They would not be looking for a cross for the Messiah, because crucifixion spelled weakness, shame, defeat. So that they would indeed have a Christ. They would indeed look for a Messiah, but not, and they would not have, a Christ crucified. You see, that was unthinkable. That was the ultimate of disgrace. The Jewish Messiah, overpowered by Rome, the Jewish Messiah crucified on the cross of a slave? That was rather contradictory, wasn't it, to what they were looking for? How could Messiah die an accursed death? Well, of course, Isaiah had declared that this would be the case. In Isaiah 53:4, surely He had borne our sorrows and afflictions He would deal with. And He says, but we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But blessed for those who hear the rest, that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The cross was the offense to the Jew. What about the Gentiles? To the Gentiles, the thought of salvation coming by the means of a cross was absolute folly. It was ridiculous to them. So, in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, or verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That word there for foolishness that the apostle uses is really close kin to meaning madness. It's folly. It is foolish. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. The King of the Jews? The King crucified to save others? Well, you see, to them, that was but superstitious madness. That was foolishness. So, we have to understand something about the preaching of the cross. We have to understand something about the shame of a cross and this ridicule that would come to those who trusted their very souls to one who died on a cross. These Christians trusted one who was crucified. Then when Paul comes to Corinth, the culture of the Corinthians was all steeped in philosophy, Greek philosophy, wasn't it? And the method of Greek philosophy, and the method of debates and reasonings, human reasonings, the exaltation of the human mind to the place of supremacy. And so these Corinthians were in danger of slipping back into that mindset. philosophy, the method of philosophy. That's the way to go. Embrace the culture. Make use of the culture for the message. That's the way they would have thought. And so they were tempted to turn again to looking to and trusting in human reason. And you have to understand that if you understand the message, the singular message the Apostle Paul brought to the Corinthian church is in the first two verses of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, there's also an application to us. It's just as much applicable to us as it was to the Corinthians, that we must also learn. That we must also learn from the passage, that we must maintain in our hearts and hold firmly. We are never to lean to our human reasonings. Is that so? Well, of course, we don't only have that in the New Testament. We have that in the Old Testament, don't we? We have Solomon writing, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." You know, it's a wondrous thing that God has created man as a rational soul. But that was never meant to be in separation from God. When that takes place, human reason itself will take the place that belongs to God. Human reason itself will be looked to and magnified and exalted. Is that not so? Yes, it is. But we're taught that the gospel casts down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Human reason, a rational soul, that's man's glory. God made it that way. But never in separation from Him. So, we have to be careful ourselves, don't we? Because we like to figure God out, don't we? Don't we want to figure God out? Daniel, don't we like to figure Him out? Figure out how He's going to work? Figure out what He's going to do? We don't like those surprises, do we? We like to figure God out. We want to know how He's going to work. We want to use our own reason and figure it out how God's going to act toward us. But you know what He'll do? He'll outsmart you. Every time He'll outsmart you. And so, we're called to trust. We're called to believe. We're called to yield ourselves in faith alone to God. God, who is denominated in Scripture, God only wise. He never fails. He'll always keep His word. He may not do so in the way we think He should, but He always will. His promises will never fail. And so, what the Apostle Paul is showing us in this passage is that human reason is worthless as a way to God. You can't get to God by human reason. There's another word. We could go in a whole different direction with the message. There's another word. The only way anyone gets to God is through another word, and that's revelation, right? No one has any capacity by nature to know the living God unless He makes Himself known. And what a wondrous thing when He makes Himself known in the gospel through and in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a wondrous thing. Well, what's wrong with human reason? God created man a rational soul. Of course, something happened to man, didn't it? Something drastic took place, and it affected every single member of Adam's race. We succinctly call it the fall, and man's participation in the transgression that took place in the garden. It did something to man's reason. It did something to man's understanding. It darkened it. And there is no way man by himself, of himself, by, quote, any of free will, can change that by nature. Man can't do that. And you know what the Apostle Paul does in this passage? The Apostle Paul, in this passage, proves it so. He doesn't begin by saying, this is why man cannot get to God by himself and through his own human reason. He proves it. He proves that man can't do that because it historically didn't take place. Though men tried to find God, did they? Not the true and living God. They tried to find a God. They tried to find God indeed. But what happened? What happened when they tried of themselves to find out God? When they knew God, Paul writes in Romans 1, what happened? They glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, what did they become? They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to man and four-footed beast and so forth. Yes, they fashioned a God. They sought a God. A God like who? Like themselves to begin with, and then even degrades, goes down further. It's amazing. If you ever go into the museums, you see the conceptions that the heathen had of God. That's some of the ugliest things I've ever seen. I saw one time it looked like a huge bug. All kinds of legs going out. This was a God that was worshipped by the heathen. The conception of man by nature goes downward. God knew, or man knew God to begin with. Just the opposite of what some teach today. There was no progression to come to the knowledge of God. It was a digression going downward from the knowledge of God into heathenism that was so clouded in mind, so debased, that they made gods of their own. Hideous God. I look at those things and I think, how could anybody worship something so absolutely ugly as that? How could someone devise a God like that? But it happened. It happened. The Apostle Paul asserts biblically, drawing from Isaiah, first from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, when in verse 19 of this chapter 1 of Corinthians we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Then he quotes from Isaiah 33, 18. In that chapter in Isaiah, contextually, God worked contrary to human wisdom and reason. And in verse 20, Paul draws from that. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Then the Apostle Paul asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. That means it carries its own answer in verse 20. Where's the scribe? Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, the Apostle Paul is doing something rather important in regard to the Corinthians and in regard to us. He's drawing away from any dependence upon human reason as a means of coming to know the true and living God and His salvation. And he answers his question with the undeniable proof of the ineffectualness and the utter folly of the wisdom of this world in verse 21. When he writes, "For after that in the wisdom of God," that is, God so arranged things this way, so this would be shown without doubt. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Now, so in the wise providence of God, man, the mere creature, fallen creature, left to himself, could not find out God, could not figure out the living God, and that took place for a period of 4,000 years. 4,000 years. Man could not find out God. Man could not figure God out. 4,000 years. The proof is there. The proof is there quite historically. So you know what we have to do? We have to resist the temptation to confine God in our thinking as a God that makes sense to us. Hello? We want everything to make sense to us, don't we? We want to see clearly. But we have to resist the temptation to think of God as one who makes sense to us in everything He does. You see, God won't be weighed in the court of human reason. Man doesn't have the capacity to do that. God is not going to bring Himself to the position where man judges Him or of Him. To do so would, of course, be to refuse to take God on absolute trust, on His Word. It would be to require Him to do something. Yeah, we'll trust you if you bring your credentials to us. And we can look at those credentials and we'll figure out they're okay. God doesn't do that. He doesn't present Himself ever to be judged in the court of human opinion. Ever. You know what happens when that takes place? You know what ultimately comes out of that? Idolatry. Not simply the kind of idolatry that carves images out of wood and covers them with gold and silver, but idols that come from the heart. Idols that come through human thought. Conceptions of God. And if you have a conception or I have a conception of God that is not according to what He alone reveals, guess what? We got the wrong God. People have a wrong God? Do people have a wrong Jesus? Do people have a God who is not the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture? Sure they do. Sure they do. Christendom is filled with gods with a little g that has nothing to do with the living God as He is made known in Scripture, nor the salvation that He alone has brought into being in Scripture. Even another Jesus, the apostle will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, warn the Corinthians there were those who were coming, they were preaching another Jesus. If a Jesus is preached who is not the Jesus as revealed in Holy Scripture, is He Jesus? No. He's not. Can men be saved apart from the true and living God and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? No. You see, when men use their own human reason, and they're going to make their conceptions of God, they end up as idolaters, whether they understand it or not. So Paul, after establishing the truth of the folly of human reason as a way to God, in chapter 2, he shows why. He shows why human reason could never find out God can look all it likes. Man is, as it has been said, incurably religious. He looks for God, but he ends up with a God. He cannot find out the true and living God. He cannot figure God out. And it comes down to the simple proposition that it is impossible for the natural man to find out God or figure God out. It's impossible. Why? Because man has a huge problem. Spiritually, he is dead in trespasses and sins. As far as the mind is concerned, it's dark. It's darkened. He can find joy in anything in this world. He can find his delight in the things of this world. But he's not going to do like we read from the Scottish preacher this morning. He's not going to find worship to be his true delight. He's not going to find the Scriptures to be the one book that's supremely in heart and mind. He's not going to find the people of God to be the people that are most important in this world above all others. He's not going to find these things unless God does something that he or she cannot do of themselves. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 will teach the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When the Scripture says that man cannot know the things of God by nature, can he? No! You mean he doesn't have something in himself that's there that can lay hold of these things? Isn't that the way it's preached? God's done all he can. Rest is up to you. Woo! I'm glad it wasn't up to me. Because guess what? I never would have come to know him. Right? Amen. I'm glad I got somebody that says amen. That's right. The rest of them say it. They just do it quietly. In the heart. That's all right. Cannot. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Do you know that's a word of ability? It means he has absolutely no ability to do so. The Lord Jesus said to some, why don't you understand my speech? Why can you not understand my speech? He said, even because you cannot hear my word. He didn't say, because you're not using your mind. You're going to have to now exercise your free will and you're going to have to listen to what I say. You ever read anything like that? No. Why do you not understand my word? Even because you cannot hear. Deaf. Is he only deaf? Is the man only deaf? No, he could see if he was only deaf. What about sight spiritually? Unless one is born again, born of God, what? They cannot what? See. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They can become very religious. They can be catechized. They can go through the right answers. They can learn intellectually these things. They can give the answer when the cue comes, right? But they cannot see the kingdom of God. They just become religious, but go have their manner of living in the world. It takes their heart. The problem, sin has devastated man spiritually. It didn't just make him a little sick. It didn't just wound him so that eventually he'll heal. It poisoned him to death. Pretty solemn, isn't it? That's why man can't find out God. That's why man can't figure God out. What happened in the fall? What happened in the garden? What happened there? When the adversary came, took the form of that serpent, entered into that serpent, which was obviously different, quite different then than now, and tempted Eve. And then Adam went around after that and deliberately sinned against God. What did he appeal to? Tree to make what? Make one wise. Here, this tree is going to make you wise. You're going to be able to take this marvelous thing that you have, this human reason, this self-consciousness that you possess where animals don't possess it. Animals have consciousness, they don't have self-consciousness. Only the one who can say, where did I come from, what am I doing here, where am I going, has self-consciousness. You know what? You've got this thing, and God has this thing. And if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like who? You're going to be like God. You're going to be gods. What happened in regard to human reason when that fruit was eaten in disobedience to the command of the living God? Did it bring wisdom? It brought the ultimate of folly, as we know. And what happened thereafter was man turned from his trust in the living God, the Creator who brought him into existence, the infinitely wise God. And he started trusting his own reason. He became not like God. Who to become like? The one who tempted him. Rather, like the tempter. When we came into this world, did we come into this world godlike? We came like the serpent. We came like the tempter. We were born in sin. And so, who did we want to direct our way? We want to be our own gods. Whose pleasure is the chief end? Ours. Whose honor really matters? Ours. Human reason became a god. And human reason became a god in rival to the true and living God. But if you ever get back to God, if you ever get to God, and the only way you'll do that is if He gets to you. If you ever get back to God, you know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? You're going to have to do what the world considers to be folly. You're going to have to reject everything about yourself and only trust Him. And Him only. So what is this ultimate contradiction to divine wisdom? Verses 22 through 24. For the Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Thank God there's a third group here. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ultimate divine contradiction to human reason. A crucified Christ. You see, the Jews had got all figured out. They would just look back and see how He worked for them in the past, and they would just forget about some things, and they would say, well, you know, He opened for us the Red Sea. Our fathers went through the Red Sea. God in the Red Sea caused Pharaoh and his army to perish. He brought our fathers through. He opened the Red Sea for us. He cut a path through the Red Sea. He destroyed our enemies. He provided for us miraculously. He did many miraculous signs for us. So when Messiah would come, what was their expectation? Their expectation was that His kingdom would be one of power and glory and majesty and victory over our enemies. Was it not? Yes, it was. It's going to be even greater than the Exodus from Egypt. That's what they thought. That's what they taught. You know what? They would hear nothing else. That's it. Our Messiah is going to deliver us from our oppressors. We're going to be the head and not the tail. We're going to be on the top of the nations, not the bottom. Show us a sign. Was not that what they demanded of our Lord? Show us a sign. We want to see something. As a matter of fact, there were those who saw the miraculous works of Christ, and the Scripture says they believed on Him. But what did He think about them? He did not commit Himself unto them. You can have all the faith you want based on a miracle. You can have all the faith you want based on something you see outwardly. It has nothing to do with saving faith in the biblical sense. Not a thing. Pretty solemn. Show us a sign. And you know, surely they were offended at the cross. But it didn't begin there. It didn't begin at the cross. Their offense of Him was what led to the cross. Right? He was going to come to them and set up a glorious kingdom. And when they thought that was going to happen, oh, that was okay, wasn't it? He feeds 5,000 men miraculously, besides women and children. We don't know, maybe 15,000 or more. From a few loaves and fishes. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to take Him and make Him what? A king. After their desire for a king. He comes riding in Jerusalem after raising someone from the dead. His name was Lazarus. although he's riding on a young donkey, probably his feet dragging the ground in the most humble means possible, yet they cry out what? Hosanna to the Son of David! Our Messiah is here! Didn't take very long. He was apprehended. No resistance. Didn't kill his enemies. Didn't overpower them. No resistance. Yielded right into their hands. He was taken by the Roman procurator against his own better judgment. Had him whipped with a cat of nine tails until his back was opened. He was bleeding. Mocked by another Herod and his soldiers. Presented to the people with thorns that pressed into his brow and the blood running down. No resistance. That's not our Messiah. Our Messiah would have defeated the Romans. Our Messiah would have delivered us from that oppression. This man is in their hands. They've overpowered him. What was their cry? Crucify him. He was crucified. Listen. He was crucified for not setting up the kingdom they thought Messiah would set up. He was crucified because the literalistic view of the prophets they had engaged themselves in did not allow for a Messiah who would be treated in such a fashion as that. You see, he'd not set up the kingdom. They'd figured out he was going to set up. They'd figured that out. They'd figured out that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to set up his kingdom and they were going to be delivered from their enemies and the heathen were going to be defeated. And the glorious rule for Israel would come. Had that all figured out. Don't want to spend much time here. But it is amazing to me that in the 1800s, not before then, in the 1800s, a system came along that's known as dispensationalism that has God yielding to the Jewish requirement to show us a sign. Only this time the sign is supposed to be the coming of Christ, and when they see Him, they're going to be converted by the sight of Christ. Isn't that strange? That system that arose in the 1800s has Christ setting up the kingdom for which He was crucified for not setting up the first time. Not much there, but... All because they've got God figured out. What about the Greeks? Well, the Greeks couldn't fit a cross and a God who got Himself crucified. They couldn't fit that into their scheme of philosophy. That was absolutely ridiculous to them. But you know what? There's a point we need to consider, and that is that genuine biblical Christianity doesn't begin by simply satisfying intellectual cravings. Biblical Christianity meets a heart that is broken by sin and craves forgiveness.
Biblical Christianity meets one who has been brought under such a work of God that that soul comes to know that they are lost, that they are in sin, that they've done of themselves nothing that could ever bring them to God, everything against Him. And desires to be forgiven of Him and to know Him. And Christ is not simply rejected in the head because His gospel is unbelievable. Listen, you realize the most logical thing on the face of God's earth or in heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is. But the gospel is not rejected in the head because it's unbelievable. It's rejected in the heart because the light it displays is unbearable. You see that in the world. You ever see the debates between those who are biblical creationists and those who are evolutionists? I've heard some of those debates. The evolutionists can bring forth fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. Solid facts. The evolutionist who has no real facts whatsoever to uphold his false theory will only begin to attack. That's religion, that's religion, that's religion. You see, the problem is a light versus darkness problem. The Lord Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Jews require a sign. Show us a sign. Greeks, wisdom. Our philosophical system is supreme and superior. Our human wisdom and reason, that's what we look to and that's what we trust in. But there's a third group. There's a third group, and blessed is your soul if you're in it. The call. And the called see in the wisdom of God in what the world calls foolishness. And they perceive the power of God in what the world sees as weakness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this foolishness of God and weakness of God is in reality displayed in the highest possible way of expression as God's wisdom and power to those who are saved. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's always been like that. The liberals do it. The liberals call the gospel slaughterhouse religion. It's foolishness to them. Still. It's not the cross. It's not the Christ. It's not the truth of God that's proclaimed. Little moral lessons. Or let's help our neighbor. Or let's do something socially. Not the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. Still foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God.
And the calling comes by the means of the preaching of the message of the cross, the declaration of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why, we've got our moderns now, though, who say we'll put it in all kinds of different ways. Culturally. To meet with the culture in this. There are even Calvinists who do that. Did Paul make use of the culture? Did he make use of the Corinthian culture and say, why, this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to put it in a way that will appeal to the culture of this generation, and we're going to make use of the method and the culture of the Corinthians. Did he do that? Did he refuse to do that? Aye, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God chose the foolishness of preaching. Has He changed His mind? No, He hasn't. But you see, that's a method now in disrepute. We can have our plays. We can have our musical programs. We can have all kinds of programs. Preaching! I give it a few minutes. You think I exaggerate? No, I don't. But God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And under that, it is only God the Holy Spirit who can convey the message to your heart or to the heart of any sinner. It is only God the Holy Spirit who can do that work. And God chose the means of the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So it's not even powerful preaching. It's not powerful preaching. It's not personalities. The power can only come through the work of God's Spirit, and it's in the gospel itself. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What a word. He's going into the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. They thought swords and oppressors and bringing people under an iron yoke, that was power. You know what Paul's doing? He's taking the gospel of a crucified Christ right into the Roman Empire, declaring this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No, it's not powerful men. It's not powerful preaching. As a matter of fact, what kind of men does God use? Powerful men? Weak men. Weak men. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He uses weak men. I try to keep that in mind. When trials and afflictions and weaknesses come, that, Lord, you have to keep me in this state or I'm not going to be usable.
Even Paul's wisdom had to be overcome in that. Even he had to understand it wasn't through human strength that he would be a useful vessel to God, but through his weakness. So he glories in that. God always calls his elect. He always brings his called ones to the Christ who was crucified alone. Oh yes, they have to come to the one who now is alive forevermore, the risen Christ, but never by bypassing the cross. You can't get to God but through the cross. You can't get to God through the manger. The divine incarnation is absolutely necessary. But it's not because of the divine incarnation that God saves sinners that put the Lord in the position of being able to save sinners. Not the miracles of Christ. You can believe all you want to. Pardon me. Sometimes I just get plain. I believe in miracles. To hell with it! You don't like that? I'm sorry. That's incredible. The stupidity that men come up with. You believe miracles all you want. You'll die and end up in hell. Miracles don't save anyone. Not even the Lord's miracles. Did I really say that? I meant it. We come to Christ crucified. We come to the cross. Oh yeah, we come to the empty tomb. But you don't bypass the cross. You come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only to the cross and nowhere else. To the living Lord, yes. But the living Lord is the Lamb for sinners slain. What John heard and saw on Patmos is what every regenerate and believing soul hears and believes. God says to John, wipe away your tears, John. Wipe away your tears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, King. But in the next breath, when he looked, what did he see? A lamb, as it had been slain. The Lamb for sinners slain. What John heard and saw in Patmos is what every regenerate and believing soul hears and sees. We come to Christ and we see his death as our death. And our death to sin. And our sins removed by his blood and by his redeeming blood only. And we lose all of our own self-sufficiency. All of our self-esteem goes. All the philosophy of the world that has man and his self-esteem as the major thing goes. All of our self-efforts go. And we only look in believing wonder and soul-quieting peace as we hear what we'd never heard before, but we hear it now. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Was buried, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what takes place there at the cross? God overpowers us. God overpowers us, not by almighty force, but by free grace. Wondrous forgiveness. It says, here your sins were laid. This one, my son's righteousness, belongs to you. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Isn't that a wondrous, wondrous gospel? And God accomplishes His greatest work. He displays infinite wisdom. He saves powerfully in a way human reason would never have devised or even thought or dreamed, by sending His Son in the weakness of human flesh to be crucified and to rise again from the dead. For the weakness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You get to God, all your own human reason is going to have to lie prostrate at the cross. And you're going to have to look only to Him and trust only in Him. And nowhere else. And know that your salvation is found in this. And no one else and nothing else. In Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May God bless the ministry of His precious word.